This is First Presbyterian Church of Fond du Lac and KFIZ Radio. Welcome to this time of prayer and study of Scripture. The gift of God's love is given to all people, and we celebrate that as we take this time to worship and look at God's Word.
The Scripture reading this morning is from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out of by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." I prophesied, and he commanded as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord."
Our second scripture lesson for today comes from the Acts of the Apostles. Acts was written by Luke, the writer of the Gospel according to Luke, and it continues as a testimony to explain how the gospel came into all of the world. What's very powerful about this portion of Acts is that it gives us an understanding of so much that took place that moved the disciples from their place of being locked into a closed room, afraid of the circumstances that surrounded them, to being suddenly empowered and enlivened to be able to share God's word in a way that would bring healing and wholeness to all of the nations. And so from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, we read, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came the sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" May the Lord bless us and teach us through the gift of this word. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, come into our midst, enliven us again. Move us from that place of insecurity and uncertainty to where we can be your living message of joy, peace, and celebration. Use the gifts that we don't even realize that we have, and the strengths that we have not become aware of, so that we may bring a message that causes people to proclaim God's power and grace in their own languages. Holy and loving God, we pray that you will open our minds and our hearts to the message that you would speak to us this day, so that in place of being timid in sharing your word, we may respond with confidence. In place of repetition or looking backwards, cause us to have new vision of your peace shared with people who are in need of your hope and love, wherever they may be. And breathe into us your spirit, your breath of joy and strength. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. We come to our second Pentecost in the period of the coronavirus, the continuation of this time of disruption. And it is so very different. Last year, as we were coming into this event in the life of the church, we were experiencing the uncertainty of realizing that the closures that we were experiencing and the severity of the illness were going to be so much greater than what we anticipated. And now this year, we are encased in this cloud of confusion. Varying decrees that have come from the CDC, when we can wear a mask, when we can't wear a mask, what it means when people are fully vaccinated. And by the way, please get vaccinated if you have not already gotten your vaccine. As an act of faithfulness of God and a willingness to be able to share God's love, participate in helping to stop the virus. But in this confusion and in this uncertainty, in this eagerness to be able to restore so much of what has been lost, while at the same time, insecurity, as there are still additional infections that are taking place in our community and even related to our church. We're not uncertain. We don't know entirely what's happening. We are unsure what comes next. That's even compounded as we talk about what do we try and keep of what we have set up of our online presence, our virtual worship experiences that have expanded the gospel in so many ways to so many areas where it would not have been, while at the same time seeking to provide space that we can gather together and restore the relationships that are missing. It's confusing. It's uncertain. It's a dilemma. And it puts us exactly in the same place where the disciples were, in the same type of mindset that they were experiencing as they went into that upper room to gather and to pray. It bears so much resemblance to this period after Jesus' death and resurrection, and especially after the ascension had taken place. The disciples were in a complete upheaval from the lives that they had known. For 3 years, they had traveled with Jesus, they had taught with him, they had seen God's power in healing, they had been welcomed by all of the people whom they'd met, they had experienced this gift of God's presence that seemed unstoppable. And now, after Jesus has been crucified by the religious authorities, they find themselves unwanted and afraid. We have from some of the accounts the knowledge that several of the disciples have traveled back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee. That is 50 miles each way, 100 miles round trip that they have walked repeatedly. And where previous, they would have had no difficulty in finding lodging to be able to be confident that they would find support on their travels back and forth. Now, with so many who have turned against them and with so much turmoil that has happened in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, they could just as easily be met by angry crowds as welcoming friends. And they very probably did encounter multiple times in which they had to travel for long hours and be very secretive about who they were and where they were going for fear of being turned into the religious authorities and being imprisoned or put to death, even as Jesus was. And so the disciples are in this place of strange ambiguity. All of this began with Passover. The death of Jesus takes place in the connotation of the Passover celebration. Passover is the gift of freedom given by God's almighty hand to God's people, the Hebrew people. In Passover, they sit down for dinner as slaves and rise up as free people. And that's part of what makes Passover such a huge celebration in Jerusalem, particularly during the Roman Empire. It's also why the Romans didn't like it. The Romans really wanted to make Passover a heritage feast, a remembrance of a cultural event, and not a present political statement. Pilate exerted great effort to be able to clamp the lid on the city to keep out any type of anti-Roman sentiment. They went to a lot of work to promote that the coming and going to Jerusalem was facilitated by Roman roads, that there was security because of the Roman forces that enforced the freedom on the byways. But underneath all of that was this sentiment that they would like to be released from their bondage to Rome. And there was this great discomfort of this unauthorized God who, by mighty powers that were outside of influence by Rome, won the freedom of God's people. That's definitely not an acceptable Roman doctrine. This is the context in which the resurrection takes place and stirs things up even more. Many saw Jesus. Many were powerfully influenced by the presence of what Jesus had done. And the Romans were very concerned about this resurrection narrative possibly getting out and creating more turmoil, more upset, and more difficulty. The apostles were targets in that way for the Roman aggression. To snuff them out would be to end this continued story of this upstart teacher whom they had crucified and put to death. And so there's no question why the apostles are hiding in an upper room. To make that even more difficult for them, they have been given the Great Commission by Jesus. And actually, that took place in Galilee, one of those 50-mile trips that they've made. They have heard from Jesus this commissioning that they, this extremely limited, unequipped group of people, was to proclaim the gospel to all of the world, baptizing in Jesus' name and making disciples of all nations. That's a pretty tall order to be given. That's a lot to expect of these people who have very limited experience. So now we come to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost does not just originate with the Holy Spirit coming down on that day. Pentecost means literally 50th day. And it was 50 days after the Passover that the Hebrew people in the wilderness received the law of God, the covenant from God, down to Moses on the mountain. Now, this was a festival the Romans could get behind because it was about law. And they liked the idea of law, and particularly that half the law meant about not violating any of the laws that the Romans had. And they could just sort of mumble through the one Lord, one God, and all of the other elements about faithfulness just to God and not worshiping idols. And so Passover was made a huge festival that was actually a big moneymaker for the city of Jerusalem. It brought people in from all over the place. And it was a much calmer festival than Passover. Pentecost was the day in which the people would come. There would be some drinking. There would be a lot of entertainment. But all in all, it was just a good time that could be authorized by the authorities. And so it was into this context that the city was full of people from all over the place. And we end up with these confused and frustrated disciples. These disciples who don't know how they're supposed to be able to accomplish anything that God has told them to do. They don't know what it is that they are being asked to do. So they do one thing, and they do that one thing right and very well. They pray. They pray regularly. They pray daily, and they came together to pray. Because in prayer, they were able to move from looking backwards to the crucifixion. They were able to look forward to something more. In prayer, they were able to release themselves from their grief, their feelings of betrayal at the loss of Judas, their sense of being overwhelmed by everything that was happening, and ask God for vision. In prayer, they were able to overcome the sense of abandonment that Jesus had left them and given them a responsibility that was so much greater than themselves. And they were given a new openness. Prayer becomes this powerful gift of transition in the disciples' lives. And it caused things to prepare them for what was going to happen next. There's a sign that a colleague in ministry gave me years ago that said, "Would those who continue to complain that it is impossible please move and make some room for those who are working to get it done?" Prayer has that type of a power. It causes us to move from being overwhelmed by the things that we are convinced cannot be possible, and instead moves us to a place where we're open to listening. What do you want us to do, and how will you do it, Lord? It was in prayer that the disciples moved from this stagnation, this desperation of looking backwards and being overwhelmed, and move them to a place in which they were open to God giving them a new vision, a new direction. What they didn't know was that it was going to come in a completely different direction from what they had ever imagined. In so many ways, we were fortunate at the beginning of the pandemic that so many of us went to prayer. We knew that we didn't have the capability, we didn't have the technology, none of this that we have surrounding us now, or the tools or the experience, were really in our wheelhouse when all of this hit. But prayer was there, and we did. And particularly some of the times when we were trying to work through particular situations, we prayed more than others, but we prayed. And God gave us new capability, new languages, new tools. And God not only used those things, but in the middle of it, it was in prayer that we began to see that this was not an abandonment by God, but creating a space, even as the ascension functions in that way. That God was doing something new. And God continues to do that with us as we participate with God and are prepared for God to do something unexpected. Prayer is our way of opening ourselves with the knowledge that we're not short on resources, we're short on vision. We are not without capability, we just don't know what it is we need to learn. We are not overwhelmed and without strength because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is fascinating the way in which we become so focused on the logistics, the resources, the limitations, the challenges, and we don't realize that the one thing that makes so much difference is simply the gift of God's inspiration and vision, God's energy and direction. It's in prayer and it's in this openness to hearing God speak to us that we are able to understand that all of the things that we think are stopping us are really not the problem. The problem is that we are caught up in our own control and our expectation that all things have to take place by our direction. Prayer enables us to take ourselves more lightly where we are overly serious and to take seriously the things that God is calling us to do that is so much more powerful. In prayer, we're able to move out of those places of fear, of worry, of anxiousness and upset. In the passage from Ezekiel that was read for you, the prophet Ezekiel is in his vision, if not physically, in what is known as the Valley of Megiddo, the valley that is next to the Mount Megiddo. It's also known as Har Megiddo, Har being the word for valley, and it's come to us in our parlance as Armageddon. It's the valley where the Judean army went to fight against the Assyrian army. At that time, and this was about 600 BC, the Judean army were conscripts. They were farmers. They were shopkeepers. They were people who worked in teaching and in other ways of helping to harvest grain. And so they went out to battle wearing their strongest leather aprons, carrying their trowels that they use for cultivating, their pruning hooks that they use for pulling down fruit, and their winnowing forks. And they went to face the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army, which was a professional, trained army that had been outfitted by the Babylonians. The Babylonians who had come to discover how to do coke-fired furnaces that created a metal that kept its edge and a sword that could cleave right through the swords and the shields and the helmets of the enemy without losing its edge. It was a terrible massacre. It was heartless in that they did not allow survivors. They trapped the people in the valley and they just completely decimated all of these people who had come to battle from the Judeans. for many years afterwards, there was this missing space of people to do the harvest, of people to do the planting, of people who could maintain all that was needed in society. So many families had lost the breadwinners, the support people. It led to famine, economic devastation that lasted for 30 years. So now Ezekiel is standing in this valley. And this valley is still cluttered with the bones of Judean warriors whose bodies were not claimed because there was not the resources to do that. And this was a terrible humiliation. This was a betrayal of the person who has gone to fight, that these bones would be laying there. It was a part of what caused them to be completely without any sense of hope or any calling to what God might do with them. And as Ezekiel is looking upon this vision of such loss, of such destruction, of such foolishness, the hand of God, which they're blaming for so much of what is wrong in their lives, speaks to Ezekiel and says to them that he should prophesy to them. And then it says that Ezekiel responded and he began to prophesy to the bones. And there was a rattling. And these bones came together and sinews joined one another and muscle joined. And they came together and they stood up. But what's very important about this prophecy is that it's in two parts. This event takes place in two forms. First, there is this gathering, and the bodies are together, but there is no breath. There is no presence of life. What's interesting in Hebrew, the term ruach is the same word that means wind, and it means breath, and it means spirit. The Holy Spirit, in the Hebrew understanding, is the holy breath of God. When God creates the first people and breathes into them, it is God's Spirit that is imparted and makes them alive. And so what Ezekiel is looking upon is what the nation has become at this point. After 30 years, they are largely back on their feet economically. They have recovered, and because enough people have been born and other children have grown up to take the space, the huge loss that was the death of so many people has in many ways been able to be accommodated. There's a lot of restoration that was able to be done, but there is no breath in the people. There is no spirit. There's no hope and there's no energy. There's no will to be able to live in a way that is full of the joy of God. They're just existing. And this is the status that they are in when, in the passage that we have for today, the Spirit says to Ezekiel, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you back up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." And so when prophecy to the breath comes and the people come together, we have this fulfillment that God will bring the people back up. And that was the prophecy that was fulfilled as they heard the word. The powerful point here is that God could have done this all without any assistance. God didn't need Ezekiel to put the bodies back together. God didn't require that Ezekiel speak to the breath in order to recombine all of this back into living people. That it is God's intention that we participate with God in the work that God does all the heavy lifting. That it is God that makes all take place as we are participants in God's joy and God's work of fulfilling this miracle that is beyond our own capability. The things that are so essential about this is not that we know what we're supposed to do, but that we respond faithfully as God gives us instruction. And it's not that we are to have all of the resources and all of the capability. It's that we are prepared for God to be able to accomplish these things and make them happen in our lives as we are willing to hear them. See, the thing is that in this powerful prophecy, in this moment, we have this sign that God acts, and we participate with that action, and it's in that combination that the transformation and the healing takes place. And so in that upper room where you have these disciples gathered who are befuddled and confused by the circumstances that are taking place, unsure of what is expected of them and how it could ever be accomplished, in this position of making plans, but those plans largely not having anything to do with the capability to fulfill what they have been called to do, it's in the midst of this that all of a sudden everything changes by events that are outside of their control. And through this rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire, what was closed up tight in the house spills out and becomes proclaimed out in the streets. What had been in this limited space now is going out to all of the world. A little like what happened to us when we went from the sanctuary to the internet. All of a sudden, things started to change for the disciples. What's fascinating in this is that, first off, the disciples are accused of being drunk. I haven't been to a lot of worship services in which that confusion has taken place. I haven't been among a large number of Christian gatherings of prayer times or committee meetings in which people walking by say, "Wow, those people are having a heck of a time. They must really be getting into it." But there was such joy, such elation, such enthusiasm that it was confusing for the crowd. Luke is very specific in giving us this list of who's all in the crowd. And it is fascinating when we break it down and back up. It's always tough because on Pentecost we have to read this list of nations. But as we delve into them, we discover that Luke is giving us a message. For one part, he says that there were the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites. Now, I don't know about the Parthians. If you've ever hung around with Medes and Elamites, they're a special group of people. They were particularly the people who harassed the Hebrew people in the wilderness when they were wandering with Moses. They were the ones that were the bane of their existence and continued to be those who feuded with them in the time of David. Actually, by this time, they've ceased to be on the earth, but just the same, Luke said they were there. And it's important that Luke identifies them as being there because they are the past wounds and grievances of Israel. And then there's two others that are there. There's Mesopotamia or Babylon and Egypt. Both unique nations in the life of God's people. They were the captors. They were the ones that held them prisoner. They were the ones that decimated them at one time in battle. And then in the middle of all of these, there's the Romans, the Greeks, the Arabs, the Cretans, all of these traditional enemies are gathered together in Jerusalem, hearing God's word proclaimed in their languages. What Luke is emphasizing that we don't get because we're not familiar with the culture and don't understand a lot of these nations is that Luke is not only including the whole map, he's reaching back and he is showing how this moment is a reversal of the events of the Tower of Babel, in which the people, as a result of their arrogance and their pride, became scattered, and the beginning of all of the nationalism and warfare that was so destructive upon the earth took place. In place of that, what Luke is describing is that there's a healing to the wounds. There is an ending to things that are centuries-old grievances. Isn't it fascinating that the disciples who have not yet had chance to process their own grief at the crucifixion, they haven't had a time to be able to work through the betrayal of Judas. They haven't dealt with their abandonment issues at Jesus' ascension. But now these very wounded, very inexperienced, befuddled, confused, and unprepared individuals are healing the wounds of the earth. They are ending the divisions that go back centuries. They are accomplishing work way beyond their comprehension because they are present and available to the power of the Holy Spirit. They're able to praise God in languages that they had never learned. And this is so very similar to what we find ourselves in the midst of in this transition time. We didn't know the language of YouTube. We didn't understand the language of the internet. We didn't have the language of being able to reach out in God's love in so many diverse ways. We only knew the patterns that we had known and practiced for a long time, and we were very focused on one thing when a whole different thing broke forth in our midst. It's a good thing the disciples didn't pack up and go back in the upper room and say, well, that was that, and continue with the plans that they had originally made. In that same way, as God's Holy Spirit inspires us and transforms us and directs us, this is our time to be open to what is God showing us? How is God leading us? What is God doing and saying to us today? That takes us back to prayer. That takes us back to listening and seeking God's direction, to being more into what God is speaking through prayer than our own sense of frustration, impatience, our own need to be able to be more in control. Because this place of the Holy Spirit and inspiration is where the real joy is, and the even confusion that they might be drunk. They're having such a good time. In this time, we are being invited to work with the Holy Spirit, to be part of what God's Spirit is going to accomplish. And it's in this time that we are able to see God doing a new thing, a wonderful thing, and to rejoice that all that we have endured and all that we have struggled through not only is worth it, but is the foundation from which God is going to bear great fruit. For that we celebrate and give thanks.
Thank you for joining with us in this time of worship. We are First Presbyterian Church of Fond du Lac. We are Christians serving, learning, and loving. You can find us on the web at www.fdlpresbyterian.org. And if you'd like to email, I'd love to hear from you. You can reach me at revjharrison@fdlpresbyterian.org. God's blessings be with you and your family. Stay safe. We look forward to when we can be together again.